Look at you through these glasses. You all look as though he could do with a good bath. And I guess the beam is really in my eye this time. My hearing aid is attached to my real glasses. These are the same prescription, but they're for driving. And I had a tumble about a month ago and broke my wristwatch and dislocated my finger and found out on Friday that it hadn't hampered my hearing at all, but it had injured my hearing aid. And it's being repaired, and so I have to wear these glasses. And Don, I hope you remember that tonight. I have no hearing aid on. Fine. Now, we started our studies in the book of the Revelation. We broke in on that subject, the church on earth. The introductory lesson was given to you in writing, printed, and many of you have answered the questions that accompanied that introduction. But we actually started our studies on the book of the Revelation with the church on earth. Not too bright a picture. How we thank God for those first three centuries. But we bemoan the fact that the church became married to the world in the days of Constantine around 350 AD. Because ever since then, she has deteriorated. Some of our older brethren used to speak of the professing church, but I think we would be quite accurate tonight if we spoke of the apostate church. For very definitely, the professing church has become an apostate. Some of us were discussing this only yesterday down in one of the other assemblies, and there were just so many points of Christian doctrine that are being denied by the so-called church today. Those cardinal truths that are so basic and fundamental to the Christian faith, like the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth of Christ, the value of his precious blood, his atonement, these things that are being not secretly denied, but openly denied. So the church will end and is ending in a Laodicean condition. Just something that nauseates even God. And he's ready to spew her out of his mouth. But while our studies began with the church on earth, amidst all her weakness and at times wickedness, thank God they close, our studies close with the church coming from the new heavens in all her beauty and glory as the bride of the Lamb. And what a wonderful picture we have in these closing two chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now there are those who see two cities in these two chapters, and I want to call attention to the fact that they do. And I want to tell you why I would differ from probably what would be considered the traditional view. To me, there is but one city here. Many consider, I hope you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 1. Many consider that from verse 1 of Revelation 21 to the end of verse 8 is the eternal state. What it is going to be in God's great eternity. Here we have the day of God brought before us. But at verse 9, so they tell us, it reverts to millennial scenes. And that we have the millennial city here. Now I question that very, very much just because of an apparent abruptness in the language of verse 9. And let me give you my reasons for stating my difference so specifically. Both the pictures, the one given in the fore part of the chapter, the one given in the latter part of the chapter, are of the New Jerusalem. The same is the name is the same. And they are both called holy cities. The character is the same. And they are both bridal cities. So there is a sameness there again. And you might say the identical description would, of course, identify the city not as two but as one. And I believe that in chapter 21 and running on to the end of verse 5 of chapter 22, we have a picture of the eternal state, and we have a picture of the Lamb's wife, the bridal city. You will recall that that wicked city, that wicked woman, Babylon, is pictured for us as a woman and as a city. And here we have all the purity and the beauty of the Lamb's wife, and she too is likened to a woman and likened to a city. The Spirit of God uses both figures in both cases. But oh, what a contrast! A wicked city, a harlot city, a pure, a holy city, and a bride, a virgin bride. Now, there are certain reasons why brethren feel that there are the two cities, and I think we should deal with that first of all this evening, lest we become confused in our thinking. We read here of nations, and we read of the kings of the earth, and we read of the healing of the nations. Now they say national life begins with Babel, and therefore is not of God, and nations will never enter into the eternal state. I think this is a very grievous mistake. We think today of a heavenly people and an earthly people, and I believe that this will be perpetuated in eternity. I think we have insisted during these nights that we spent together on the fact that the church bears a very unique relationship to Christ. No one before Pentecost bears this relationship. No one after the church will bear this relationship. The relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus is unique. As we have it here, she is the Lamb's wife. But Israel will continue to exist on into the eternal state. And without doubt, there will be nations that will continue. We read here of the nations of them which are saved in verse 24. The nations of them which are saved. Now, there is some question relative to the originality of that statement, but nevertheless, the implication is there. So while national life began at Babel, the argument that is used to say there would be there for no nations in eternity is invalid, because the city began with Cain. Let's remember that. And here we have a beautiful city described for us as a great jewel, a wonderful city. We're going to look at the outside of it, and we're going to look at the inside of it. And if the Lord could use the city as a symbol, surely he could use the nation as a symbol also. If he uses the city in regard to the eternal state, he might well use the nation in regard to the eternal state. And of course, in eternity there will be perfect government. And there will be kings. There will be government, perfect government. And of course, we know that the kings of the earth in that day will bring all their glory into this wonderful celestial bridal city. I suppose the statement that has provoked more thinking and probably created more problems is the statement, the healing of the nations. In chapter 22, we read that the leaves on the tree of life, as these grow, because there's more than one, as these grow by the sides of the river, that the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. You know, we often use one of those Jehovah titles in our prayers, particularly when we're burdened about those who are not well and those who are in the hospital. We remind the Lord that He is Jehovah Rophi, and that is the Lord the healer. And we're thinking of the need of healing on the part of our beloved brethren and sisters who are ill. But you know, that precious title is not given in view of God healing. It's given rather in view of God preventing any disease. Jehovah Rophi says distinctly that He would not bring any of the diseases of Egypt upon His people. And that is why He assumes this title, Jehovah Rophi. And in the eternal state, shall we say, the leaves of the trees will be for the healing of the nations. That is a preventative healing. There would be no disease, no sickness in the eternal state because of the leaves of the tree of life. Those are some suggestions to overcome in our mind some of the prejudice against looking at this whole picture as the eternal state. Now, as we think of the eternal state, I think we should bear in mind that Peter speaks of the old world. And I don't think for a moment in chapter 3 of Peter he's making reference to the deluge. I don't think it's the deluge at all. I think it is the original state in which we see the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. That some great astronomical catastrophe happened to the earth seems to be obvious from a comparison of Scripture. And many of our students, Bible students, have concluded that this was brought about through the fall of Satan, and that the original perfect creation was marred, and in that state is seen to be chaotic and in darkness in Genesis 1 and 2. And in that connection we read of it standing in the water and out of the water. And God had to separate the water from the earth and the land from the sea before ever He could make it habitable for man. And so, as Peter says, it's standing in the water and out of the water. Now, it has been suggested that as far as the new heaven and the new earth is concerned, it's not purging by water, even as in the deluge. Not purging by water. It is purging by fire. And so that the new heaven and the new earth, you might say, arise out of the fire rather than out of the water. The word that is used by Peter does not mean to annihilate, to go out of existence. Turn with me to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 in order that we get this straight in our minds. Because this is a very important passage of the Word of God, chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And this is the end of the day of the Lord. This is the close of the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives to us the beginning of the day of the Lord. We'll know the day of the Lord has begun when the man of sin is made manifest. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this is the close of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now the word burned up does not mean annihilated. It does not mean that they'll cease to exist. I think the implication rather is that they will be purified. We know how Fire is used to purify gold and silver and other metals, base metals, are purified by fire. And so that seems to be the picture that we have from Peter at any rate. In this new universe, we read there is no more sea. The greater part of the surface of the earth, of course, we know to be under the sea. But in this eternal state, we read there is no more sea. Now, whether to take that literally or otherwise is difficult to ascertain. But there is one thing sure. And after all, we are dealing, when we are dealing with the book of the Revelation, we are dealing with a book of symbols. And we have had this symbol before us in some of our earlier studies. The sea is the symbol of peoples and tongues and nations that inhabit the earth. And we read of the great harlot that she sat upon the waters of the sea. So that you think of the sea and its restlessness, it's a symbol of a mass of humanity, not well related. And you remember Isaiah could speak of the wicked are like the troubled sea, constantly casting up mire and dirt. So that whether we take it literally or figuratively is immaterial. There's one thing sure. What it was the symbol of in time will not exist in eternity. There'll be no more restlessness there. And as someone else has said, there will be no more distance there. The sea somehow or another, you know, is like death. It separates, and sometimes there is no reuniting of the families that separate by sea. And so in the eternal state, there will be no more sea. I sometimes think that Revelation chapter 21, just look at this verse and look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. I have thought of these verses as complementary to the close of Romans 8. You remember how Romans 8 closes? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. You could almost put those two passages of Scripture together, one being complementary to the other. But I want tonight to look particularly at this bridal city. One of the seven angels, that is the seven angels that had the bowl judgments, the vile judgments, showed John the great harlot. You will remember that. And now it may have been maybe the same angel, or it may be another one of those seven angels. And he says to John, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you that bridal city. And he carried me away, says John, in spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, We know very little of the eternal state. You will recall that when the Apostle Paul was raptured to glory, on his return, it wasn't possible that he tell us anything of what he heard or saw in glory. Human speech was not adequate. It didn't lend itself to a description of all that he saw and heard in glory. And that seems to be true when we think of the eternal state, and God seems to have to use other means than straight directive speaking. And when he describes for us the eternal state, he does it in symbols and he does it in negatives. He uses a number of symbols and he also uses a number of negatives. And I want to look at some of these symbols with you and then at some of the negatives. You might say we have, first of all, the glorified church in symbols. And then we have the glorified church in negatives. Let me stop for a moment or two and talk to you about this tabernacle of God. Now, I know there are those who look upon the tabernacle of God as another aspect of the city. The city, the bride, the tabernacle of God. But if you look at it carefully, I think you will see that the tabernacle of God is something apart from the city, although it is going to reside in the city. Now, there is only one other scripture that we can possibly join with this scripture, and that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking of our blessed Lord Jesus, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, as it were the glory of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth." Now the Lord Jesus is the divine sanctuary. God has taken up his residence in Christ. I think this is one of several scriptures that may be joined together to show that God will reveal himself in all his fullness only in the Lord Jesus. I can remember years ago having a discussion about this with our beloved brother Robert McCrory, who resided for so many years here in Hamilton. And as we pressed him a little bit, he finally shook his finger and he said, "Look here, I'll be very sorry if I don't see my Heavenly Father himself when I get to glory." Well, I believe we'll see our Heavenly Father, but in Christ. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? "He that has seen me has seen the Father also." And Christ is the physical vehicle of deity. God will reveal himself in the man Christ Jesus, and he is the divine tabernacle. And here we have the cry, the tabernacle of God, the sanctuary in which God dwells, the sanctuary over which the Shekinah shines, has now come to dwell permanently with man. Not with Israel, not with one nation, but with all the redeemed out of all the nations. I rather like that picture of our Lord Jesus as the tabernacle. Those are the only two instances in which the word is used in the New Testament, and it seems to me they're both of Christ. And eventually he who tabernacled but for a little while on earth will tabernacle in perpetuity with all the redeemed in the eternal state. But now let us look at, first of all, in the symbols, the glorified church in symbols, look at her appearance. Verse 11 says, that's verse 21, verse 11 says, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, our jasper stone is not clear as crystal. And our jasper stone is not a very expensive stone. In fact, we hardly consider the jasper stone a jewel at all today. Most students believe that it is the diamond that is here. A jasper stone, a stone of silica, is the jasper stone. But this is a stone that's as clear as crystal. And there is only one, and that is the diamond. But going back over our lessons to the fourth chapter, when we were looking at the rapture of the church, John being the representative of the church, you remember he appeared before the throne. And he saw the throne sitter. And he was like what? A sardine stone, to begin with, and a jasper stone. The sardis stone is ruby red. The jasper stone, being the diamond, is transparent. And these two bring before us the fact that God is love. The jasper stone, he gave his son. He withheld him not from all the ignominy and shame. And he went to Calvary and there shed his precious blood for us. He's the God of love. God is love, the jasper stone. But the sardine stone, the diamond, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's no shadow cast in the turning as far as God is concerned. And so in the fourth chapter, we had that picture of God before us. God transparent, God absolute light. And here we read concerning the bridal city, that she looks just like God. She has taken on that diamond purity and transparency. And so we might well read these words, the glory of God and the light. The glory of God and the light. John says they were like that stone, the diamond stone, and its transparency and purity. How wonderful that eventually the church should be just like God. Of course, we have known that this was the divine purpose from the very beginning, haven't we? And we have known all along the way that the Lord is developing in us the image of his Son. The Apostle Paul tells us that the objective of his preaching and teaching is to present every man perfect in Christ. Not sinless, he couldn't do that, but perfect in Christ, bearing the image of the Son of God. And here we have the church bearing the appearance that we see in God in chapter 4. The Apostle Paul directs attention to the day when the Lord shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. God glorified in his saints. They are so much like him in his glory and in their glorious appearance that John or Paul tells us that the Lord is thereby going to be glorified before all universal intelligence. Now let us look at the walls and the gates, because I think this is interesting. There are many things we're going to have to omit. John gives a description first of the outside of the city in symbols, and then of the inside of the city in negatives. Now, I would say from reading the description that we have that she appears as a mighty fortress. Great high walls. We'll be looking at her size and at her shape in a moment or two, but just think of the city, a walled city. I was very interested a few months ago in getting off the plane in La Paz in Bolivia, 12,500 feet above the sea level, to see that that old Indian city was at one time a walled city. Now the city has expanded, it has grown, and it reaches out far beyond the walls, but some of the walls are still standing there. Now, who would ever want to go way up to the top of the Andes to conduct a war? I wouldn't know. And why they needed to have a fortified city up there, I just wouldn't know. But this city appears to be a fortified city, reminding us of the fact that we're safe and secure. Oh, once in Christ, and Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, said our Lord. Your life is hid with Christ in God, said the Apostle Paul. And so, the very first thing I think of as I consider the city with the great walls around it, I think of it as a fortress indicating the eternal security that is ours in Christ. The gates are never closed. They're always open. There always will be a welcome to that eternal, that celestial city. And the names of the 12 tribes are there, because the redeemed of Israel will always be welcome there. Whenever they approach the city, they will see a royal welcome awaiting them. But while the gates are never closed, and while they are open to welcome, they're always guarded. There's an angelic guard that stands by those gates at all times. Now, I think this is very, very significant. The fortress city, yet the gates wide open because of the great victories of the one who is honored in that city. All are welcome. But yet, there's an angelic guard at each gate of that city, because we are absolutely safe. In reading over this chapter and other portions of the Word of God, you will notice the biblical numeric 12. It occurs so many, many times. I have listed some of these things. There are 12 gates, there are 12 angels, there are 12 tribes, there are 12 foundations, there are 12 apostles, there are 12,000 furlongs. 12 is a perfect number, and it is found very frequently in the scriptures, not only as a single number, but a multiple of a greater number. And invariably, it speaks of rule and governmental authority. And so in this city, the bridal city of the future, a luminous city, there will be perfect rule. There will be perfect government. Nothing will be left to human ingenuity. So much for the walls and the gates. Let us think of the size of the city. 12,000 furlongs, I figure to be approximately 1,400 miles. Can you think of a city 1,400 miles square and 1,400 miles high? Well, that's what it says. The height is the same as the length and the breadth. Well, that proves to us that there's ample room for everybody. We sing a little gospel hymn from time to time. Yet there is room. Lamb's bright hall, the song. Well, there's room, I believe, in this city. Tremendous in size. If these are only figures, and I think they are only symbols, and I think they are, they certainly indicate immensity, enormity. There will be an abundance of room. Now, there has been a lot of speculations relative to the shape of this city. I suppose one of the most natural symbols to come to mind would be the cube. And of course, everybody considers the cube as a symbol of unity. No matter how you twist it, no matter how you turn it, it's always the same size. It indicates unity. And it is used in that particular way. And I suppose as we think of it in that sense, it brings before us the solidity and the symmetry of the bridal city. She's as solid as a cube. And she is as perfectly measured as a cube. There is solidity here and there's symmetry together as you think of the city as a cube. There are other Bible students and they say, oh no, not a cube, a pyramid. And with the throne of God in the apex of the pyramid. Well, it could be. For broad is the foundation, glorious is the apex with the throne of God far above. But these symbols don't appeal very much to me somehow or another. Not since I read a quotation in a little book by Dr. Tatford of England. And this seems to me to be the most reasonable suggestion. The city towers, this is the quotation from Dr. Tatford's book. And he is quoting from a man by the name of Gobbett. The city towers above the walls on every side, street above street, terrace above terrace, till its highest point is obtained in the great square in which stands the throne of God and the tree of life. A mountain, the height of the length and breadth of the city, arises in the center of that mighty square. The foundations of the walls bear the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This fact is stated in a doctrinal form by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. All believers are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it seems to me that that is the most reasonable picture of the city, the great square, immense, 1,400 miles in square, in its measurements. And yet, up that great mountain, there's terrace upon terrace, street upon street, until you reach the apex. There's the throne of God, and there's the tree of life, and from the sanctuary there flows out that great river of refreshing streams. I think that's a beautiful picture. Now let us examine some of the negatives, because these are very, very interesting. They seem to come from the inside of the city. We haven't covered by any means all the symbols that deal with the outside of the city, but let us look at the inside of the city. I would say this, that as Solomon built a magnificent home for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, our blessed Lord is building a magnificent home for his bride. It's her dwelling place, and yet it is she herself in all her glory. Now look at these negatives that we have brought before us. They run from verse 21 down into verse 5. Verse 22 says, and I saw no temple. I saw no temple. John has passed within. He's gone through one of those open gates. The angel guard has stood aside, and in he is. And as he looks around in that great city, he says, I saw no temple there. Now we know very definitely that there is going to be a millennial temple. True, it will not be in the city of Jerusalem. We have seen that in our studies, but it'll just be 25 or 30 miles north of Jerusalem. But there's going to be a millennial temple, but there's no eternal temple. Why, you say? Why no temple in this great, beautiful, luminous, radiant city? In the tabernacle, God dwelt among his people. And the insignia of his presence was the Shekinah glory that arose from the rear of the sanctuary. They saw the pillar cloud by day. They saw the fiery cloud by night. But they never saw the glorious presence of the Lord. He was hidden behind boards, golden boards. He was hidden behind curtains. He was hidden behind veils. He couldn't unveil himself. He couldn't reveal himself in all his majesty and splendor before the eyes of men. But now, in that eternal city where all is perfect, and where the redeemed of the Lord are all perfect, God will not hide behind veils and walls and curtains. He will fully reveal himself in all the glories of the exalted man Christ Jesus. John says there's no temple there. No temple there. Oh, that will be glorious indeed. Then look at the next verse. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. No sun, no moon. Now in Genesis 1, you remember God placed the sun to rule by day, and the moon to rule by night. And he made the stars also. The sun and the moon and the stars, they really are our almanac, you know. They determine our year. They determine our months. They determine our days. The fixed stars determine our directions and our speeds. I repeat, the moon and the stars and the sun really are God's almanac. And we had no calendar. And if we had no clock, in all probability we would use the sun more than we do. Visiting Stirling Castle a number of years ago in Scotland, where I was brought up as a boy, I discovered there a big iron plate. At least it looked iron to me. It may have been copper. And it had a strange finger standing in the center of it. And with that dial, they could tell the time of the day. Well, that's the sun, and that's the moon. This is God's almanac that measures for us time. Ah, but we're not talking of time, are we? We're talking of eternity. This is the eternal, luminous, radiant city, the Lamb's wife. And there is no time there. No clocks there. No alarm clocks there. And no schedules to meet. And that'd be great for a businessman, wouldn't it? How wonderful. No temple. God fully revealed. No sun, no moon. No time. No schedules. Time no longer measured. And look again. Verse verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Oh, I can't help but think of Nehemiah. What troubles he had as he sought to build the old city of Jerusalem. The enemy outside and the traitor inside. And finally, he legislated. The gates of the city are to be closed at sundown, and they are not to be opened until after sunrise. Why were the gates closed? Why were the bars in place? Because of fear of the enemy. The gates up yonder will never be closed. Never, never be closed. There'll be no enemy there. None whatever. Nothing but perfect peace. Sweet peace. And it will be eternal peace. Notice another of these negatives. A very, very solemn one in verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No defilement. You know, you can't go anywhere today without suffering defilement. I often think of my beloved brethren and sisters in Christ in the terms of the man who found a dead body lying in the field. You remember this story in the Levitical economy. A man is going across the field and suddenly stumbles on a corpse. He didn't know it was there. He had nothing to do with it. But the very fact that he stumbled upon that corpse renders him defiled, and says the word of God, he's to be unclean until the evening. And as we go out into the world today, we're defiled. One feels himself as unclean until the evening, and that's grand in the evening, when one can get home and get into his room and shut the door and get right with God. There's just so much corruption and so much pollution in the world today. But none of it will ever enter there. Absolutely pure. Infinitely pure. But let us look again down into chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. We know that the curse will be temporary lifted. It will be mitigated at any rate during the millennium. We were looking last class at some of those great changes that are to be brought about when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. We were looking at geological changes and zoological changes that will take place when Christ reigns supreme. But we didn't read this, but we could have read this. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. Satan will never be changed, or the symbol of Satan will never be changed. The snake will always be the snake. The serpent will always be the serpent. The only intimation of the curse remaining during the millennium, I was going to say, would be the snake and the serpent. But there'll be no curse yonder. Not a vestige of it. There'll be no more cures. Not just alleviation. Not temporary relief. But no more curse. God's great eternity. Look again. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. Night is the dark period between twilight and dawn. It is the time of thieves. It's the time of burglars. When they stealthily enter, when they steal, and when they murder, it's the time of horrible and haunting dreams. Night is the symbol of blackness, of ignorance, of barbarity, of downright wickedness. Literally and symbolically, it belongs to this old creation. In the new creation, there will be no more light, for the Lamb is the light thereof. No more horrible, haunting dreams. No more thieves and burglars. No more ignorance. No more darkness. The Lamb is the light thereof. How wonderful. Then here is the last negative. And they need no candle. I think this is magnificent. What do we use artificial light for? What do we use a candle for? Well, today we use it for decorative purposes. They talk about a candlelight service today. And frequently at the table, at the dinner table, they'll turn out the electric lights and they'll light two little miserable candles as if they don't want to see what you're eating. That's all we use the candle for now. It's just a decorative affair. But you know, in bygone days, the candle was used as a buffer between light and dark. Just a sort of a buffer between these two different states. I have a little note here. The darkness of night will never change into the brightness of sunlight, nor will a candle be needed to mitigate the change. Nothing will ever be needed to alleviate the shock between one state and another, because there'll be no changes there. You'll not need any artificial light, for there'll be no darkness. There'll be no shock changing out of the one state into the other state, and the candle just simply intimates an alleviation between two states. That could be a shock to one, but there'll be no shock up yonder. None whatever. There'll be no candles. Now, these are the seven negatives that the Lord has employed in bringing before us the inside of the city. The outside of the city, we just had a little glimpse at it as we looked at the symbols, and here a little of the inside. Now, the remainder of this chapter is taken up with the renewal of his promise. John 14, he made the promise. Since I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in this chapter, he repeats that promise three different times. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And then the last two verses, he which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. If you look at these three repetitions of that promise of our Lord to come, I think you will see that in verse 7, he's coming for the faithful steward. The man who knows how to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. A steward. In verse 12, he's coming for a servant, and he has a reward for the servant. And in verse 20, he's coming for a sufferer. Poor John, on the Isle of Patmos, persecuted. But he knows he's coming. He has said very definitely that he is coming. And so this really brings to a close our thoughts in regard to this great book of the Revelation. Before looking at the manner of his coming as presented to us in verse 16, because he has certainly makes reference to the manner of his coming there, I think we should call attention to a little word that is used here. In verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, what does it mean? Look at verse 6. "And he said unto me, These things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Now, what does it mean in verse 6, "shortly be done"? Well, you say it means soon. These are the things that are soon to be done. These are the things that are imminently to be done. Well, you know, in Greek it's exactly the same word that we have in verse 7, and there it's rendered quickly. So it would be quite accurate to translate verse 7, "Behold, I come shortly." I come soon. Now, if this is what he said to John nigh 2,000 years ago, how much sooner in your case than in mine? Repeatedly we have spoken of the imminent return of our Lord. And I think we do well to use the word imminent. But if you want a simpler word, just use the word soon. The things which must soon be done. Behold, I come soon. And I believe he is coming, and coming very, very soon. Now look over at the closing words. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." What strange, paradoxical language. How could he be the root and the offspring of David? He claims to be the ancestor of David here, and then he claims to be a descendant of David here. Are these not contradictory? Is this not confusion? No, not at all. It's perfect. He says here, "I am the root of David because I was before David." I was before David. David was my father. And I antedate my father. Well, you know, the logic will lead you to that one great thought. The pre-existence, the eternal existence of Christ is the root of David. And he is the offspring of David. The descendant of David as well. He is the root of David as to his eternal deity. He is the offspring of David as to his perfect humanity. And so he's coming back as the God-man. He's coming back as the God-man to Israel. There's no question, to sit upon the throne of his father David, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he is coming as the bright and morning star. Oh, I like it the other way. He's coming as the morning star, the bright one. Oh, that's great. There have been many morning stars arise. Yes, so take a great deal of pleasure in watching the morning star arrive in Venezuela. We'd travel during the night on horseback, and we'd be very, very weary by the dawn. And before the dawn, we would see the morning star arise, and it would cheer our hearts. We would know that the journey was near an end, and we would know the daylight was coming. The night of the church is near an end. During the night, we are to be luminaries according to the Epistle to the Philippians. But we're nearing the end of the night. The morning is nigh. The morning star is coming. He's coming as the root and the offspring of David to Israel, but he's coming as the morning star to the church.